to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 21 in your Bibles, Matthew chapter 21, continuing our study in the book of Matthew. Burns, I appreciate the great music this morning, and I appreciate the fact sometimes I go to churches and, Mike, turn me up a little bit in the monitors, would you? Sometimes I go to churches and they have a lot of professionals get up and sing and do all that. I just love the fact that it's congregational and we're corporately praising the Lord and good job singing. And when people say, when you go to your church, do you ever sing? Say, oh yeah, we sing. Praise back to our God, an audience of one. Wonderful. Well, I know you've been standing for a while. That's so that you'll be tired when you sit down. So it's intentional. Matthew chapter 21, verse number 18. We'll read our text. Normally we do it a little different, but I'll let you sit down for the remainder of the morning. And the scripture says in verse number 18, now in the morning, as he returned into the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it. In verse number 19 of Matthew 21. When he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only. And said unto it, or Jesus said to the fig tree, let no fruit grow on thee henceforth. Let me read correctly. Sorry. It's a new thing. I just picked it up, so I was struggling with it. Sometimes you just don't know what happens. You start thinking about the comic books you read when you were 12. Let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. Or straightway the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how soon is the fig tree withered away? And Jesus answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. Father, bless our time in the Word today. May it change us. May it make us more like you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. I was born in 1972. I like it. The era of bell bottoms and big hair. One of the interesting things about our upbringing, those of us that are Generation X, is our parents were weird. And they bought weird things as a means of decoration. I was thinking about this week, because we are preaching on the message Authentic Fruit, or that's what we're looking at today. I remember growing up on 125th Street in Spanaway, Washington, a little rambler house that was there, and it always rained, and I thought it was the biggest house ever. It had orange shag carpet, which I still have a fondness for, and I pushed to have it in the auditorium here, but my wife outvoted me. And I remember the orange shag carpet. I remember the orange and red linoleum with decorations on it. How many of you remember, you know, kind of what I'm talking about? Yeah, we've still got some of that upstairs in the offices around here. And people say, why don't you get rid of it? Good memories. Good memories. Not getting rid of it. But, I mean, in our kitchen, probably like some of yours growing up, had that orange Formica countertop. And it had orange curtains and wood paneling. I mean, it was just, we were hip. We were just right there. I remember the day my mom bought these huge gold curtains. I mean, they were gold and they were huge. And she said, what do you think? And you weren't allowed to say what you really thought. So, Mom, they're great. But the weirdest thing my mom had, the weirdest, I don't understand this. She had this big decorative bowl. And it was a decorative bowl full of plastic fruit. That's the dumbest thing you could ever have. How many of you grew up with plastic fruit in your house? See what I mean? Yeah, parents in the 70s were bizarre. And some in the 80s and the 90s. And today, and we'll start a radio station next week. So, yeah, plastic fruit. I can remember that plastic fruit, and I can even remember this. You might think I'm crazy, and I probably am. But I can remember as a kid growing up and seeing that plastic fruit, but not knowing it was plastic. And I can remember trying to eat that plastic fruit and my mom making fun of me and then me arguing with her as a child as to the illogicality. It's not a word I used as a child, but the illogicality of having plastic fruit. I got in a lot of trouble with that plastic fruit. It was not really a decoration to me. It was more a ball. It was more a bat. It was a Chinese throwing star every time my sister walked down the hallway. It was whatever it was. But the one thing that fruit wasn't was real. It was fake. Well, the historical background of our text, we've been studying the book of Matthew for some time, and we're soon coming to his crucifixion, and as many people maybe came to church today, they would have thought that we would have preached on Christ's triumphant entry into Jerusalem, but we did that a couple of weeks ago, so it would have been quite redundant just in our expositional study of the book of Matthew. So, to set the stage for us, the triumphant entry of Christ was 2 days removed from where our text is today. Last week we saw, which was one day removed from his triumphant entry into Jerusalem, where what we celebrate as Palm Sunday happens. Last week we saw that Christ overturned the tables of money, and you reviewed that in your life stage group this morning, that Christ came to exalt the Father, and that was his primary reason for coming. Well, he's in Bethany now, and these 2 days removed from the triumphal entry. And to be candid with you, he's about 72 hours away from being arrested and 72 hours from being falsely accused and being beaten with the cat of nine tails and all of the horrors that surround the crucifixion. If we were to go chronologically, he's just about 72 hours, maybe even a little bit less away. And he knows it's coming. And if you remember, 48 hours prior, just a little bit less than that, they're chanting in verses 1 to 11 of Matthew 21, praise to Hosanna in the highest, praise to Hosanna in the highest, praise to Hosanna, the great deliverer, the Messiah. They're praising him just 48 hours earlier, and in right around 72 hours later, they're going to be chanting what? Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Well, the question then has to be asked, how did we get from praise to crucify? How did we get from lauding him to hating him? Well, we began to see it last week that Christ has this passionate desire to exalt the Father. And so he overturns the tables of the money changers. And what he is saying there, and I'll say this again in the message, that Christ, when he overturned the tables of money changers, was showing utter disdain for their fake worship. Utter disdain for the fakeness and the non-spiritual way that they worshiped the Father. Well, as we open our text this morning, we are soon confronted in verse number 18 with a theological reality where the Scripture says, now in the morning as he returned into the city. Remember that he was staying, we believe, at Mary and Martha and Lazarus's house in the town of Bethany that was not far from Bethphage, which was the subject of a message a couple of weeks ago in our study of Matthew. And in the morning he returns to the city and we see that he is unhungered. If you're a note taker, you would see that our first point is Christ's humanity is displayed. Christ's humanity is displayed. When studying a text, the first question one should always ask is this. What is the theology of the text? Whenever you read a text of Scripture, the first question to ask is, what's its theology? A lot of people say, well, I want to find out what it means to me. But what it means to you can only be an outgrowth of what its true biblical theology really is. And the word theology simply means the study of God. Let me say, the Bible is a book written exclusively about God. Every truth has an application for us, but the Bible is not written about us. It is not even in specific ways written to us. Generally, we could argue that, but it is a book written about God so that the known world or the world at large would understand who He is, and the world at large could hear the truth of the gospel message. To the careful Bible student, verse number 18 gives us insight, and I know that you're here this morning because you are a careful Bible student, and it gives us insight into Christ's humanity, and we're stunned by its suddenness in verse number 18. We understand some things about Christ. We understand He came to earth, and when He came to earth, He had to learn some things. We don't always understand that or remember that, but Hebrews chapter 5, verse number 8 says, though He were a son, yet learned He obedience by things which He suffered. You see, for eternity, God the Son, Jesus, possessed the divine nature or the nature of God. At His incarnation, God the Son took upon Himself a human nature, divinely made of Mary's substance. So prior to the incarnation, God the Son, divine nature only. At the incarnation, He took upon Him a human nature made of Mary's substance. Had no earthly father. He was implanted in Mary by the Holy Spirit of God. And He took upon Himself a human nature. But He continued to have a divine nature and to be God. And so you have a human nature in Christ, that's the substance of Mary. You have a divine nature that He had had for all eternity. And these two natures, and this is imperative for Christians to understand, these two natures combined not into one nature, but into one person. And this is called the hypostatic union of Christ. The combination of the divine nature and the human nature. In saying that, these two natures, the divine and human, it's important to realize that there was not a blending of these two natures. There was not an infusion of one into the other, though they are inseparably linked into the personhood of Christ. They are never mingled nor mixed. The human nature is not mixed with the divine nature, else it would deteriorate the divine nature. And the divine nature did not become part of the human nature. There's no interaction between the two. So you say, well, what does that mean? Well, that means that Christ's divine nature did not have superiority over His human nature. In saying that, He would experience things that His divine nature for all eternity had never experienced. Things that are common to us. And can I say this? I know sometimes people say, well, would you just get to the application part? I think that's flawed thinking in its very essence. Because the application is an outgrowth of true biblical theology. And for 2,000 years, up until about the last 80 years, Christians have striven. That's not a word, but we're working with it. They have striven to be theologians, to be students of the things of God. As you would say, well, theology is boring. It's only boring if you don't know the Messiah. It's only boring if Christ is unimportant to you. It's only boring if your life's about you and not about Jesus. But when your life is about Jesus, it's not only not boring, it's the most exciting thing in the room. I agree with that statement, and I'll say it again. It's the most exciting thing in the room. So as we think of His nature, we see a divine nature, we see a human nature. They're combined in the hypostatic union, both engulfed, we might say, in the singular person of Jesus Christ, and only will be in the person of Jesus Christ. But Christ, who had never experienced humanity, now begins to understand the limitations of humanity. And so He is fatigued. He experiences sadness. He experiences pain while He's on this earth. Poverty, weariness, rejection, abuse, abandonment, humiliation, mockery, false accusation. So much so that the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 4, verse number 14, that we have a high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. There's no aspect of your nature that Christ did not at some point endure. You say, well, I don't understand. Nobody understands. No, Christ does. At some point. Not only do we see his humanity as we continue in our text, we see in verse number 19, and this is where we're getting to the crux of this issue, where when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon, but leaves only, and said unto it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. We see the religious crowd judged. We see Christ's humanity, but notice in this text we see the religious crowd is judged. Remember, Christ is walking from Bethany back to Jerusalem for the festivities of the day. Now, Mark's gospel, if we were to look in there over there, we won't. But Mark's gospel, chapter 11, verses 12 to 20, shares this same account. But Mark divides it into 2 days where Christ sees the fig tree on the day that he was in the temple casting out those that sold and bought. And he's returning to Bethany and he sees the fig tree and there he condemns it. And the next morning, the disciples see that it's withered away. But Matthew combines these two events into one. And we appreciate the recall with which the disciples have there. So they're approaching Passover. So it's important to remember this as we understand the religious crowd is judged. They're approaching Passover. It's just a few days away. And Christ is going to die for the sins of mankind. Christ is not going to go or to die for the sins of mankind without warning, without consistently trying to get mankind to turn back to him, without giving them sufficient evidence that he alone is the Messiah, that there is no other Messiah but him. Christ is going to strive to do that on every level. Matter of fact, every paragraph till the crucifixion is going to be one more evidence of Christ to the people that he's around that he alone is the Messiah. People say, well, how come he didn't let us know enough? Well, everything he could do to show them he was the Messiah, he did. And he does that again in verse number 19. This is Christ's third trip to Jerusalem since returning. And his chronology of time is it's imperative that we understand it. 2 days prior, they're praising him. 3 days roughly from now, they're going to be killing him. And he is confronting in our text, verse number 19, he is in this passage, he's confronting their worship, the sellers in the last week. And we're going to bring two paragraphs together for a moment. The sellers last week in the temple were extorting monies from the people. And that's why they came. And this is all part of their worship as a crowd. So it's important to understand this, that last week the people were coming to the temple and the sellers of items, the cattle and the oxen and the sheep and the doves, they were extorting the people. Their worship was engulfed in making money. That's why they were, quote, end quote, worshiping God. And the buyers of the nation of Israel, the buyers were accepting of this extortion because they kept coming. And listen to me clearly. They came simply for religious purposes. They did not come to have a relationship with God. They came specifically for a religious rite. They felt this way. As long as they got this Passover offering done, they were okay, everything was fine, and they could go home. And then those walked through the courtyard, and Jesus chased them out because they were taking a shortcut. And he said, stop treating my house as a shortcut to where you need to go, or stop treating my house haphazardly. So last week we saw in the way that the people worshiped that he confronted that and it did not bring any popularity. So he confronted their worship. Well, now in verse number 19, he confronts their religiosity. He confronts their religion. By religiosity, I mean those things that he did because they thought as long as they were doing them, as long as they were going to the temple for Passover, as long as they were giving their offerings, as long as they were attending the service, as long as they were staying away from Gentiles, as long as they were wearing the proper clothes and the proper hats and their hair was long enough and they put scripture in their hair and on the frontals of their clothes and on the hem of their garments, they felt that as long as they did that, that they were in good standing with God. Their religiosity led to a lot of behavior modification. That's what Jesus is confronting here. We would say it this way. They thought that as long as they kept the rules that they liked, as long as they kept the rules that they liked, and ignored the rules that they didn't like or didn't know about, then they would be okay. You see, to the Jews, verse number 19, it seems inconceivable that the Messiah would condemn the Jews instead of delivering them. It's inconceivable to the Jews that the Messiah would condemn them. They're the Jews, for crying out loud. Do you know who I am? A Jew would say to Christ. Do you know who you're talking about? You're talking about the most religious people on the face of the earth. Don't you understand, Messiah, who it is you're talking about? These are Jews, for crying out loud. I mean, they'll come to the temple and they'll sacrifice their sacrifices. And they wear long, dark clothes. They even tie Bible verses in their hair. That's how religious they are. So they're in, it's unfathomable. They thought their Messiah was to lead a successful revolt against the Romans. And they thought he would deliver them, and he thought that their bondage would be short-lived once the Messiah came on the scene. But he did not come as a political emancipator. He did not come as a militaristic emancipator. He did not come as an economic emancipator. And I want to be honest with you. If you're trying to serve Jesus because you think he's going to give you a better ankle, you're sadly mistaken. I got bad ankles. I've been praying he'd give me a better ankle for a long time. You guess what I'm going to have for the rest of my life? Bad ankles. And they thought he was going to deliver them. And when we come to verse number 19, see, chapter 21, you say, Pastor, why are we spending so much time in chapter 21? Because the rest of the book of Matthew, all the way to the crucifixion, which is the penultimate moment for the Christian. Penultimate means the uttermost, the highest point of Christianity is the crucifixion. And as we come to chapter 21, we see a transition from praise, in 22, from praise to hatred. Well, why are they hating him? Well, why are they going to hate him? Because he condemns their religiosity. Christ just left Jerusalem in verse number 17, and he sleeps in Bethany, and he's coming back in the morning, and it seems inconceivable to me that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus would not have fed him that morning. We're not sure the events of the day. But we do know that as he approached the fig tree, the scripture says that he was and hungered. And the fig tree was was common in Palestine at the time. They were prized. They were a beautiful picture of blessing and prosperity. They would be about 20 feet high and they'd be about 20 feet wide. They were an excellent shade tree. Matter of fact, to the Bible student, you would remember that it was in John chapter 1 when Jesus calls Nathanael that he says to Nathanael in verse number 48, I saw you this morning under the fig tree. And Nathanael says to the Lord, my Lord and my God. And Jesus responds to Nathanael, if you thought that was impressive, wait till later on down the road. You say, did he really say it that way? Well, that's my version of it. But essentially, that's what he says. Before the children of Israel entered into the promised land, one of their promises was that they would have great fig trees. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse number 8, the Lord is describing the land, the promised land to them and says, it's a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olives and honey. The fig tree was a symbol of blessing. It was a symbol of prosperity. It was a symbol of peace for the nation. Figs were used medicinally. Figs were used made into cakes and figs were used to be eaten. My daughter's on a paleo diet and I'm on a paleo diet except when I'm not on a paleo diet. If we have red velvet cake in the house, I'm on a red velvet cake diet or a Snicker bar diet or a paleo diet, whatever. But Judith will make bars out of figs and it's kind of like just the fruit of the fig Newton, which is one of the best cookies ever made. And I would argue that it's healthy for you regardless of what the package says. It's made out of a fig. So the absence, because the fig tree was considered to be so beautiful and wonderful and a sign of blessing and prosperity and peace and used medicinally and they obviously used to eat both for the passerby and commercially it would be used for selling, buying and selling. The absence of it became a symbol of judgment and deprivation. Matter of fact, we would see, we don't have time to go in depth into this, but we would see that Palestine at one time was overrun with fig trees. But because of Israel's rebellion towards God, it became a parched land with very few fig trees. Invaders would come in and they would cut down the lumber for their weapons of war, for their houses and for their fires. And when lumber trees were all removed, they would cut down fruit trees. And some Roman leaders and invaders would come in and they would charge taxes for people that had trees on their property. And they'd be fig trees most commonly. So in an effort to lower taxes, people would cut down their fig trees because, like the rest of us, they hate paying taxes. If you see a fig tree in the Bible, normally, I mean, it's important to understand something. It's one of the few trees where the fruit, and this, we're getting into the meat of this now, where the fruit of the fig tree appears before the leaves. And the tree that has leaves on it ought always to have fruit on it. It ought to have fruit, the fig tree, if it had been true to its pretensions. In other words, the leaves were always an indicator of a fig tree that the fruit was ripened. I have orange trees in my yard. I always have leaves before I have oranges. But fig trees are unique that way. Fig trees always produce fruit before they produce the leaf. And the fig tree is constantly producing fruit. It's one of the few trees that does this as well. The fig trees of Palestine, the Ficus carica or carissa, produce two and sometimes three crops of figs a year. They would have a crop of figs at the end of June that would be ripened, and then in August, and then winter figs in a sheltered spot in the spring, which this one would be referencing the winter or what is sometimes called the green figs. And in this account, the fig tree represents that the nation of Israel is spiritually dead. They represent the nation of Israel being spiritually dead. Well, you have to ask the question, well, why are they spiritually dead? Well, they're spiritually dead in verse number 19 because their walk with God was fraudulent. Their walk with God was fraudulent. Their walk with God was indeed fraudulent. The fig tree had leaves. And the fig tree that has leaves is supposed to have what? Fruit. But all this one had was leaves. And no fruit. They had all the outward trappings of serious spirituality, but they had no sincere biblical walk with God. They had all the outward trappings of it, though. They knew all of the lingo. It's classically illustrated in John chapter 4 when Christ is alone in Samaria, in the region of Samaria, in the town of Sychar specifically. And you'll remember the story where he's at Jacob's well. And while he's there in the middle of the day, a woman, it was uncommon for women to come to Jacob's well in the middle of the day. They normally go early in the day. But this woman comes to Jesus in the middle of the day and he offers her eternal life. And he says, if you'll drink my water, I'll give you water and you'll never thirst again. She says, how can you give me this water that never thirsts again? You don't even have a pot to pull the water out of the well with. And he's talking about spiritual life. And through a series of events, she accepts him. But she is a woman with a lot of sin baggage. But the transforming power of Christ was at work in her life and completely transformed her. She changed. The city changed. She had had five husbands. The men she lived with, man she lived with now was not her husband. She was not thought of highly by the women folk in the area. And Christ goes into Sychar and she begins to be an evangelist for Jesus and bring the town to him. And people begin to get saved and he ministers to them because she was obedient. True spirituality. That's what this woman had. Genuine, authentic fruit. That's what this woman had. The Pharisees, this woman had no trappings and no pretensions and gave no presentation of being a Christ follower, a God follower, a humble servant of the Most High God. She would have never said that. She was simply confronted with her sin, realized the restoring nature of the grace of God, and her life was eternally changed, as was the life of many, many others. The Pharisees, on the other hand, had all the trappings of being God followers. These are some that I thought of. They grew their hair to the perfect length. And there's a specific length. And they would grow their hair to that specific length. They wore the right kind of clothes. They spoke in hushed spiritual tones. How many of you know those people? Whenever they start talking about God, they get quieter. You talk to them like this, "Oh, how was your day?" "Oh, it was great. How was church?" "Oh, it was wonderful. Let me tell you what the pastor spoke about." Why are we whispering? Because when we talk to God, we whisper. I didn't know that. I was unaware of that. That's because you're an infidel. They really did. They spoke in hushed spiritual tones unless they were praying in the street. Then they spoke as loud as they could so everybody would think they were intensely godly. They were clean. Literally clean. They were good bathers. They washed behind their ears. They were discreet. They had it together. They made money. They knew a lot of scripture. As a matter of fact, most of them knew the first five books of the Bible by heart by the time they were 12 years old. You say, "Pastor, how much have you got?" "I got Genesis 1:1 down." No, I'm kidding. But they knew all that scripture. They could pray with five-syllable words and know what they were talking about. They were amazing at what they were capable of doing. But Jesus knew they were frauds. Jesus knew they were spiritually barren. Jesus knew that all they had was a pretense of religion and not a serious walk with God. Matter of fact, it's what Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse number 2, speaking of the Jews, where he says they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. It's what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 5, that some have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. Oh, their walk with God was fraudulent. Well, why was their walk with God fraudulent? Because their life was fruitless. In the Bible, fruit is almost always an indicator, when it's metaphorically spoken of. It is an indicator of salvation. It is an indicator of a transformed life. Or it is an indicator of a growing Christian life. Fruit is always an indicator of that. It's always an indicator of a positive spiritual growth, or of positive spiritual growth. Acceptance of Christ, transformed life, growing Christian life. It's what Paul said to the Galatians in chapter 5, verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. It's what Paul said to the church at Ephesus in 5:9. The fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. To the Philippians in 4:17. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. In the book of Colossians, our Sunday night study, entitled In Christ, verse number 6 of chapter 1, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth in you since the day you heard it and knew the grace of God in truth. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 12, verse number 11. Now no chastening for the present time seem joyeth, but grievous. Nevertheless, after it yieldeth a peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. In the book of James, chapter 3, verse number 18, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace. A person's righteousness, or let me not use righteousness, a person's relationship to God is indicated by the fruit that they bear. A person's relationship with God is indicated by the fruit, the spiritual fruit that they bear. Jesus said in John 15, verse number 8, "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples." In other words, in order to be a disciple, you have to be a fruit bearer. You can't be a fruit bearer and not, or you can't be a disciple but not be a fruit bearer. You can't say I'm a follower of Christ but I bear no fruit. No, those are theologically contradictory. They're theologically oxymoronic when you get into the philosophical, theological understanding of the word. That you can't be a disciple and not bear fruit. And you can't bear fruit and not be a disciple. They go hand in hand. Fruit can only be produced as we are walking in obedience to the Lord and dependent upon the Spirit of God. Jesus said this in John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If I'm in the vine, if I'm grafted into the vine, I'm going to be a fruit bearer. It can't help but bear fruit. When I'm not grafted into the vine, no matter what I do, I am incapable of bearing fruit. Why? Because Christ is the vine, and He alone produces fruit in me, and I am absolutely incapable of producing any type of fruit on my own. Absolutely. We could continue studying this point about fruit, but I think the evidence is clear. God expects His followers to be bearing spiritual fruit. God expects His followers to be bearing spiritual fruit. As a matter of fact, that was the problem Christ had with the fig tree. The fig tree was a representation of the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel had all the outward trappings of religion represented by the leaves, but the fact that she bore no fruit was evidence that Israel was unredeemed, that Israel was lost, that Israel was undone in their trespasses and sin and cut off from the life and power of God. The interesting thing is, Israel was really happy with their religion. But that's what it was. It was a religion. They had the leaves, but God didn't care about leaves. God cares about fruit. God, can we be honest this morning? Because we're talking about authentic fruit. So let there be authentic preaching for a moment. God does not care how religious you look. Well, God's happy I came to church this morning. That really doesn't mean a whole lot to Him. If there's no fruit, if there's fruit, yes, it means a lot. But if there's no fruit, it's a religious act. Just like fruit is a picture of salvation and spiritual growth, barrenness is evidence of lostness. A lack of fruit is evidence of lostness. Empty religion almost invariably has, this is what one commentator said, many outward trappings in the form of clerical garments, vestments, ornate vessels, involved rituals, and other physical accoutrements. It is also typically characterized by repetitious prayers, cited by rote and offered at prescribed times, or else by spontaneous prayers that are wordy and ostentatious and self-glorifying. Such were the meaning and repetitions of the pagans that we studied in Matthew chapter 6, verse number 7, and the self-righteous prayers of the Pharisees, who Jesus said actually were praying to, the man was actually praying to himself in Luke chapter 18, verse number 11. Though our passage is specifically talking about Christ's judgment to the nation of Israel and rejecting Him, there is a strong application for the believer. The interpretation is without a doubt, Christ is talking to the nation of Israel. You bear no spiritual fruit. I'm judging you. You're going to wither up and die. And it was a sudden death. There is a strong application for us that we will deal with. And because this is all in one paragraph, then we'll move to the next and we'll combine the two. Before we deal with this, would you do me a favor? Would you turn over to the book of Hebrews? I don't normally ask you to do this on a Sunday morning, but turn over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. If you're new to church, Hebrews is towards the end of your Bible, about three quarters of the way there. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 5. We'll read this, then we'll deal. So don't lose your place in Matthew, please. And keep the context of your mind of Matthew. I believe Paul wrote Hebrews, but whoever did, it's inspired by God. And so the author is writing in verse number 5. Have you forgot the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children? This is the exhortation. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers. If you're a Christian, verse number 8 says, you are a partaker of the chastisement of God. Then, in verse number 8, if you be without chastisement, wherefore all are partakers, that parenthetical phrase, you can remove it. If you be without chastisement, then are you bastards and not sons. In other words, you're not truly redeemed. You're not saved. You're lost. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us as we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? Verse 10. For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now chastening for the present, seemeth to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hung down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out to the way, but let it rather be healed. If you're a guest here, I am a Baptist. And I'm happy to be a Baptist. We are Baptist doctrinally. We're not angry about it. Sometimes you meet some angry Baptists. I don't know why you'd be something and be angry about it. Seems bizarre to me. I'm happy to be a Baptist. I rejoice in that. I was born that. I'll stay that. I believe Baptist doctrine is biblical doctrine, and I can prove that. But one of the flaws of recent, and by recent I mean the last 100 years, has been there's been this idea that a person can go years and 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 years in rebellion towards God and then come back to Him. And people say, they were just backslidden. Though I would assume that that's possible. I sat in my office and tried to find examples, New Testament examples of people who were Christ followers, who were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who that ever really happened to. I'm not talking about people that had struggles. I'm just talking about people that could live consistently in rejection to the Spirit of God. And then suddenly, at a moment's notice, come back to Him. I would say this. Let me say it this way. A person who can live in a non-fruit-bearing state for any length of time, and by length of time, folks, I mean days, not decades. A person who can live in a non-fruit-bearing state for any length of time and not experience the overwhelming conviction of God, the overwhelming conviction of God, is not saved. You say, well, how can you say that? Well, we see it illustrated in Matthew. We see it explained in Hebrews. If you be without chastisement, whereof, verse number 8, all, pos, totality of Christians, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons? The word bastard there means you don't have a spiritual father. You say, well, Pastor, are you saying that Christians cannot go into sin? No, Christians can go into sin. I, for one, am an example of one who went into sin. Not grotesque, unless you consider dancing to Vanilla Ice a sin, which you deep one, which you probably have a point. But if the Christian finds no conviction during hammer time and has no problem with the sin that they're in, then they are no different than the tree in Matthew that has leaves and no fruit. Now, I would agree that any Christian can commit any sin. I would agree with that. But you will not do it without an overwhelming sense of conviction by the Spirit of God. People who tell me, I went into sin, I had no problem with it, I was totally fine. Friend, you're not saved. The Christian who can go years and years and years and years and years, and some even in this room, and go, well, I know what I'm supposed to be doing, I just don't want to do it, my life's so busy. I don't know why I did that. No idea. None. But the Christian who can do that and not have conviction, you're not saved. You go, well, God understands. I think I'm given some really biblical arguments to say He doesn't. You say, were you attacking me as a person? No, not at all. And I don't want you to think that. But we have for 100 years said this. Well, if you'll pray this prayer, you're fine. Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. I ask you to come into my heart and be my Savior. I ask you to come into my heart and be my Savior. I thank you, Jesus, for saving me. I thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. High five. High five. You're saved forever. I'm saved forever. Woo-hoo! Go party. That's not what the Word teaches. Because they had a form of godliness, but no power thereof, they were judged. And what was the judgment? Jesus said, let no fruit grow on you from henceforth. You're not saved, nation of Israel, and you're not going to be. I'm walking away. You say, well, did that judgment happen? It happened to the tree that day. But you know what happened to the nation of Israel? 40 years later, 70 AD, Titus, the Roman general, who would later be emperor, walked into Rome, series of battles. The temple was burnt down against Titus's orders, according to Josephus. But the soldiers were so infuriated that the Jews would not surrender that they burnt down the temple. They said that 1.5 million Jews were killed. They said you had to climb over the dead bodies, the recon Navy SEAL Special Forces of the Roman Army had to climb over dead bodies to continue their mercenary tactics of going house to house and killing every single Jew that lived in Jerusalem 40 years later. Matter of fact, the Scripture says that when the disciples in verse number 20, they saw it, that they marveled. And the fundamental principle is this. Listen to me clearly. The fundamental principle of this passage is this. God requires fruit. God requires fruit. The principle in the parable is that a religious profession without genuine spirituality or a genuine walk with your Creator as the Bible commands through the truth of the Word of God is an abomination to God, and that kind of profession is cursed. Why? Because God requires fruit. And you can't bear it on your own. You say, well, I know what God wants me to do, I just don't want to do it. Then you, friend, are not in a state of being backslidden. You are in a state of absolute rebellion to God. And if you say, God's fine with where I'm at, I doubt that. Why? Because God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God's never satisfied with where anyone is at, because we're ever pressing forward to be more like Christ. Well, God's okay with where I'm at. No, He's not. He's not, and He won't ever be till you're in heaven with Him. He's not happy with where... He might be happy with where I'm at. He's not satisfied with where I'm at. He might be happy with where you're at. He's not satisfied with where you're at. But if He's convicting you and you're resisting Him, you're in a state of rebellion and you bring zero pleasure to your Creator. And then God requires fruit. You can't bear it on your own. You can be religious on your own. You can come to church on your own. You can pray a shallow prayer on your own. But you cannot bear fruit on your own apart from being yielded to the Spirit of God. You have no capability to bear fruit, but you can have really gnarly leaves. You say, well, why should I come to God? Well, that's what verse 21 and 22 deal with briefly. Jesus answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, you shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if you say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. Not only does God require fruit, God enables His servants. Now, we've dealt with this back in Matthew chapter 17, so I'm going to be brief. But Jesus is obviously talking figuratively here. Christ never used His own power, nor did the disciples ever use the miraculous power He gave them to perform spiritual but useless supernatural feats. So if you go out to, you know, Mount Soledad over here and you really start praying and say, go into the ocean, you're going to be there a long time and severely disappointed. And I, for one, would be glad about that. But in that day, the phrase, you can move mountains, was defined that a great teacher who could expound and interpret the Scripture, who could explain and resolve difficulties, was regularly known as an uprooter or a pulverizer of mountains. And to move mountains means to tear, to uproot, to pulverize. They were phrases for simply removing difficulties. Oh, he's a pulverizer of mountains. Or we'd say it this way, he moved heaven and earth to get the job done. And Jesus never meant to be taken physically or literally, but what he meant was his disciples would have to understand, if you have faith, then all difficulties are going to be removed from you. And you say it's hard to bear fruit, and Jesus is saying, all difficulties are going to be removed from you in the fruit-bearing process as long as you're attached to me. And, verse 21, your faith is evidenced by your prayer. Let me be candid for a moment and say this prayer is not simply a short 10-second prayer before you eat your lunch. This is a James chapter 5 prayer, that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, and true confidence in God is had in our prayer. It's not, I'll do all I can and then turn it over to the Lord. No. It's in all sincerity, I first go to the Lord for wisdom, for power, for discretion. And when I do that, bearing fruit, then nothing will be impossible unto me within God's timing. But we would say it this way, genuine spirituality leads to true consecrating prayer. So this is one of those few texts where the conclusion is going to be wrapped up by giving the application to three distinct groups that are represented here this morning. For the Christian, authentic faith demands a daily pursuit of Christ. A daily pursuit of Christ. If you're a Christian, it demands, authentic faith demands a daily pursuit of Christ. When we cease to pursue Him and His will daily, by default, we become religious, which can only lead to hypocrisy and or Phariseeism. When we cease to follow Him and pursue Him daily, it can only lead to hypocrisy and or Phariseeism. For the one who knows they're saved but is not producing fruit, but is under conviction, then that conviction is not because of the person speaking, but because of the Spirit of God. Pastors have the capability to make people feel guilty, but not to feel conviction. And it's not our desire to make anyone feel guilty, but it is our desire to help you understand the conviction of God as we understand what God expects of our lives. Stop making excuses if you're not producing fruit. Yield to what the Spirit of God is telling you and let Him begin to produce fruit through you that He desires to do to bring the Father honor and glory. For the one who knows they are not saved, this passage tells us to turn to Christ today. Judgment is sure. It's coming. But His mercies are new every morning. Turn to Christ today. And the one who thinks that they're saved but is not producing spiritual fruit and is not under conviction about it. If you're going, yeah, I just wish you'd hurry up and get out of here. I prayed that prayer when I was 11. I prayed that prayer in church sometime. I did that years ago. I don't feel any conviction in my life. The admonition of this text to you is candid. Candid. Repent and be saved. Turn to Christ. Your prayer didn't save you. It's repentance and faith in Christ alone that saves you. It's not just the little prayer you pray. It's repentance and faith. And if you live your life as a professing Christian without intense biblical conviction, then dear friend, you are not His. And He is not yours. And I don't say that to make anybody feel like they're not saved. That's not my desire. My desire is to properly exegete and expound on the text of the day. But the Scripture is clear. If you're not saved, John chapter 3, verse 36 tells us that you are already condemned. And it's just a matter of time. You won't stand before God and be able to plead your case. Your case has already been pled. And you're found wanting. You lose the case. But if you will turn to Christ today, He will change you. He will save you if you will turn to Him. And all who are His are to be fruit producers. And if you're not a fruit producer, Hebrews 12 teaches us, verse 8, that you are going to be under intense conviction. And if you're not a fruit producer and you're not under conviction, then verse number 9 tells us, then you're a bastard and not a son. Then you're not a Christ follower. You are not His. But Chris, I go to church. He's not going to ask you what church you went to when you go to heaven. He's going to look through the Lamb's Book of Life and say, you're not there at the Great White Throne Judgment. Depart from me into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I tried to warn you, but you wouldn't submit. Oh, it's just no big deal to me. I could take her or leave her. Well, the reason you could take her or leave her is because you've left her. And He's not yours. But He can be. If you'll repent of your sin, the repentance of rejecting Christ and trusting in yourself and turn to Him. And then Christian, are you fighting the conviction of God? Your fighting is not evidence of the grace of God. Your fighting is evidence of the rebellion of man. And our prayer is today that every follower of Jesus will walk out of here a fruit producer. And it will be known by those around you whether or not you're a genuine Christian fruit producer. Because a tree can't produce fruit without those around it knowing it.